Again, it is good to be here, and in a few moments we're going to be reading a few verses from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. You might turn there. I've generally been very free over the years to share with the congregations in which I have been able to serve. Some of the things that make me tick, my ministry over 40 years of preaching the gospel has been, I guess I would say, a New Testament ministry, because that's the era in which I find myself, but with a significant Old Testament flavoring associated with that. Some of the great focuses that have been part of that ministry have been the cross and the empty tomb, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, the birth narratives, and the impact of the incarnation and the importance of that incarnation, which is really related to what we're going to talk about today in some deliberate ways, and also a call of the people of God to not only understand and hear the word of the Lord, to embrace it, to believe it, to live according to it, but to persevere, to prepare for heaven as we are waiting for that time when we will spend eternal life in heaven with our Savior and our triune God. Focus has been very much on the public life and ministry of Jesus, and today and this evening we're going to look at two things. I was at a conference years ago where I was challenged that you can do a lot with the sermon title, and at that point I was convicted by the fact that I'm pretty much a declarative sentence kind of guy, and so today's morning sermon is the baptism of Jesus. Isn't that profound? It could have been, if I was really took the time to think about it, maybe shoring up the Savior, because we're going to talk a little bit about that. Some other things, although Jesus certainly, in one sense, needs no shoring up. Coming for two sermons, one of the two things I wanted to do, where I am now in my retirement ministry, would be, first of all, to preach sermons that are in and of themselves useful. And so not necessarily topical, but perhaps it would be that way, but to exposit the Word of God, not so that you will say, wow, we really needed a sermon before that sermon and a sermon after, but that it will in and of itself stand alone. I definitely wanted to do that, and I said there were two things my senility, I forgot what the second one was, but we'll move on from there. But today, as we look at the baptism of Jesus, well, I guess what I was going to say is morning and evening tie together, that the baptism of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels is followed immediately by the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and that is not just a coincidental, none of the scripture is coincidental, but in the providence of God, it was designed that way, and there's purposes to that, but I hope we will be able to take a look at in these sermons. But we start then first with the baptism of Jesus. This event is recorded by the three synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does not record it, and it takes a little while to sit back and think, as we look at the Gospel of John, exactly where did this baptism of Christ fit in to the events of the Gospel of John. And certainly in John chapter 1, we have John the Baptist speaking about Jesus and pointing the finger to Jesus when Jesus arrives in the vicinity and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it is really, as we get into the latter chapters, John chapter 4, better 3 and 4, where we have Jesus out with his disciples baptizing, and John is also baptizing, And it's likely, and as I put those things together, that it was in the midst of that time frame that John the Baptist was still free and not yet in prison, that this event took place as we try to look at the chronology in the Gospel of John. So I had three choices of passages to read about this, and what I would say is Matthew has the most information and the longest account of the baptism of Jesus. Mark and Luke are much shorter. Mark the shortest, and that's typical for Mark. Mark also speaks about the baptism of Jesus, that after the events took place, Jesus immediately came out of the water and then got on to what came next. And that Mark is a very brief and a very urgent kind of account. Matthew also uses the word immediately Jesus came forth. And so when I noticed that, I said, well, Luke must do the same thing. If it's not a Markan thing, but and I went there and Luke didn't do it, and then I wasn't going to say this because I don't want to be frivolous, but and then I thought, well, Luke is a physician, and when it comes to doctors, I found that they don't do much of anything immediately, so perhaps that's why he, I'm sorry. there's just so many people that I know that say, well, I need to see the doctor, but they can't see me for 2 months, but I digress. The timing of this is significant. It is at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, in essence, that the events are very clear. Jesus is baptized, and the events that happen there, then the Spirit impels him, takes him into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, after which he is tempted by the evil one. And then it is right after that, and again, just to, in the interest of brevity, I go to Mark chapter 1. It's really at that point when Jesus comes out of the wilderness that his public ministry begins, so that right after the baptism of Jesus by Mark, in verse 12 in Mark 1, he says, immediately the Spirit impelled him, that is Jesus, to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days after being tempted by Satan, the author is not there. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that's the summary of Jesus' ministry in that first verse, first chapter of Mark, verses 14 and 15. And so this is at the beginning of his public ministry, where now he is going to be exposed to all kinds of things, to the adulation of the people, as well as the oppression of the people in terms of giving him no time, no space, no room to get away. So he has to find different ways to do that, as well as the oppositions that come as Jesus goes forth in the ministry that God had given him to do. The timing is also, we're now at the transition point, and it's not one point in time, but it really starts at this point and goes on until we certainly get into the book of Acts, but probably it's even through the end of Acts, where we are transitioning from the people of God being Old Testament Israel to the people of God becoming the New Testament church, which is made up of Jews as well as Gentiles. And it took place before John was imprisoned by Herod. So I will read now Luke's account in Luke chapter 3, and then we will take a closer look at that. So it would help to be at the right page in chapter 3, not chapter 2. And we'll begin with verse 18. So with many other exhortations, and this is John the Baptist we're speaking about, he preached the gospel to the people, But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodotus, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. We're not chronological right now, because now we're going back before the time that John was imprisoned. Now, verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." When he began his ministry, so the idea of this sets him going forward, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, and then we go on to a genealogy of Jesus, different from the one that's given in Matthew chapter 1, but that is not today's sermon. That is another sermon. So as we look at the baptism of Jesus, I've used the word significant in terms of these things. It's a significant event in the life of Christ. We've talked about the recording of it, the timing of it. And the other thing I'd say is Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and that is a significant thing, that John was the one who, in the providence of God, was in the ordination of God to do this. There are various baptisms in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are a number of washings, ceremonial washings and things that are often translated using words that could rightly be said are baptisms. We have the baptism of John as he came out of the wilderness in the spirit and power of Elijah to preach to the people. That particular baptism is different from the baptism of Jesus, which is a unique event. And then also we have Christian baptism. And when I think of baptisms in the scripture, I usually categorize them under one of those four particular headings. The baptism of John was a preparatory kind of baptism. In my thinking over the years, when I talk about what was John's baptism all about, as preachers tend to do, I came up with three words all beginning with the same letter that relate to John's baptism. The first is penitential. It's a baptism for for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. It is prophetic, that he is coming as a representative of the Old Testament, shedding light on the one who is to come, and it is preparatory. And as Isaiah chapter 40 reminds us, and quoted in the New Testament about the ministry of John the Baptist, he came to say, "Prepare you for the coming of the Lord." And John's job was to make the way straight, and even for him to do that. So the baptism of Jesus relates to these two men, and in these two men, I hope that we will see, first of all, that they are representatives, the two representatives of the two covenants. John the Baptist, the scripture says, is the last and greatest Old Testament prophet. Jesus is coming with a prophetic ministry as well, and John prophesied about the coming of Jesus. Jesus came as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had to say. We remember in Luke chapter 24, Jesus simply said that all of the Old Testament, when he opened the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures, were written about me. And so we sing the Psalms, we read the historical parts, prophetic parts of the Old Testament. You can't understand them without understanding what they have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. John was a type and shadow of the coming of the Lord himself, as all of the Old Testament system was, the sacrificial system, and in every way. Jesus is the one who came, the heavenly realities, and if you want to dig into that more, I would strongly suggest you go to the epistles of the Hebrews And particularly started chapter 7 through chapter 10, and the writer lays all of those things out for us. And the writer to Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40, which we just sang, which we'll make reference to here in just a little bit. And the relationship of the covenants, to me, is personalized, is summarized very clearly in that first chapter of John, when here the last and greatest prophet of the Old Testament points the finger and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's not only John's opinion, but that is what the whole of the Old Testament is about. So it's a significant event, and it's an event that has significant purpose, which is really at the heart of what I would want to declare to you in the name of the Lord today. If you go, each of the three accounts contribute to the full understanding of these things. And if you go back to Matthew's account of the baptism of Jesus, he tells us something that the others don't. And when Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan and came to John to be baptized by him, verse 13 of Matthew 3, John tried to prevent him. The next verse says, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." That's a really good question. Is that included? And that would have been the question I think all of us would probably ask, what is this all about? And I hope we can answer some of those questions this morning. So what is the purpose of the baptism of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, yet also the incarnate Messiah who comes in the flesh? And wrong purposes have been offered, and I would say no to those who might say it's at this point that Jesus becomes aware of who he really is. He knew who he was when he was 12 years old, and even earlier than that, I'm sure. Did he know everything in the human Jesus? We have to say no. He was like us in all things, and that meant he was a kid. He was a baby. He was a toddler. He was a teenager, and yet he lived all of that life without sin, and that's certainly an important part of the things we're going to say. And for those who would say, and some have suggested this is even when he becomes the second person, becomes divine, is the conference of the Holy Spirit on him here. Scriptures don't teach any of that. So we want to be clear about that. But we do need to talk about that. And one of the things that Matthew contributes to this that Mark and Luke don't is when John asks that question, Jesus answers it. And he says that it is to proceed because it is fitting or proper to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. And what did he mean by that? The word there, I use in my own notes here that the baptism of Jesus is of divine necessity. In other words, this is something that needed and had to happen. What Jesus says may not initially, you may not view it quite in that way, but because it's fitting and proper. But when Jesus says something is fitting and proper as the God-man and in the participation of his heavenly Father and of the Holy Spirit in these things, I think this is saying that God is the one who is driving this particular vote, and it is in God's plan that, John, you are to baptize me, and so let's proceed with it. John doesn't make any other exception, doesn't ask any other questions, but he does proceed with that. And so I would say I'm going to give you four reasons, four purposes to the baptism of Jesus. That's the first one, that it was of divine necessity, that it is part of the very direction and plan of God that this take place. Secondly, it is an event which I would say in the scriptures is the inaugural event in the public ministry, the earthly ministry of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And each of the three gospel accounts that talk about it do talk about the fact that this is how this kicks off the ministry of Jesus as the Messiah. Thirdly, and if you go and read commentators, they will all come to this. There may be some questions of understanding about different things. But thirdly, it is to show Jesus' vicarious identification with his people as their sin bearer. Baptisms up to this point really were reflected in John's baptism, that it's the idea of washing that was associated with it, the washing away of sin. And Jesus is the one who is going to, in himself, by himself, ultimately, doing that which only he could have done as the incarnate second person of the Trinity. As he is baptized, it is a message to us that he did take our sins upon himself, and in his shed blood, those sins have been washed away. If you but put your faith and trust in him and understand that gracious act that he did, that he alone could do, and that took place many years ago and has impact on each one of you who profess the Lord Jesus Christ today. There's a verse that always confounded me, but comforted me, that Jesus at one point of John the Baptist, when he said, what did you go out to see? Later on he talks about John. He essentially said that there's no one greater than John, but he who is in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And I think what he's referring to about that is once Jesus came, once Jesus accomplished what the Old Testament could only talk about as something that was yet to come, everybody else who comes after that now, in a sense, are greater than John because we have seen that which John never got to see. John's life and ministry was essentially off. It was in parallel to Jesus by an offset of 6 months. His birth was 6 months before Jesus. His ministry started about 6 months before Jesus. His death took place about 6 months before Jesus. And one of the gospel writers talks about when John was put into prison that Jesus was distressed by that. And certainly in the God-man, one of the reasons would have been he understood that there was a 6 months before his day would come as well, where he would perform that saving act of dying on the cross, taking away the sins of the world and understanding of the world there, which can be interpreted in many senses, but in terms of the world of those who belong to him from all the nations of the earth. And so Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4 end with statements about Jesus and the fact that he was like us in all things, yet without sins, and he was the perfect Savior and other things. The baptism is directing us to that. And then fourthly, I've tried to decide how I would word this, but I would simply summarize the fourth reason for this baptism. It is the Father's preparation of his only begotten and beloved Son for his earthly ministry. The formulary in the Lord's Supper, which I was introduced to many, many years ago in the new book of Directory of Worship, has made some changes, but this is not one of them that has changed in my mind, is that there are sacramental acts that are done. The Lord took bread in the cup. We understand these to be sacramental acts of the taking into union with his divine person, a human nature. And then the Lord, after taking these elements, he prayed. He looked up to heaven. And we understand that there's a sacramental act in that as well. And it has to do with consecration. And the wording that I was taught many years ago was, it is a symbol of the taking of the human nature into union with his divine person, the mystery of the incarnation. And that brings us to the baptism of Christ. And I've always viewed that idea that God is consecrating Jesus at this point. Jesus is the one who will give the Holy Spirit without measure. He is the one who quoted these words, and you can tell me where it's from, or you can think of it before I tell you where it's from. Words that belong to Jesus himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's from Isaiah chapter 61. And the Gospels record when Jesus went into the synagogue in his earthly ministry, he was handed a scroll, was given the courtesy, being understood as a rabbi, to read. And that was, he read the first couple of verses of Isaiah chapter 61. And then he stopped. And he rolled up the scroll, and he handed it back. And do you remember what he said? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And his baptism is God's way of anointing. And we're talking now about the human nature of Jesus. He didn't need some of the things that God provided at this point. But God knew, as did his son, that his earthly ministry as the incarnate God-man, as the Messiah, would be as the servant of the Lord, but it would also be as the suffering servant of the Lord. As a human, like us in all things, as a prophet, a priest, and a king, and we're not just talking about his divine person in that regard, but in his Messiah role. He is the son of David. He is the Messiah that will reign over God's kingdom forever and ever. And so the Lord God is strengthening his son for this. Now that raises the most difficult question and you might be saying, do you have an answer? And I'm going to say no, at least not to the point that I would like to have an answer. And that is the question of, as Jesus went forth into this ministry, a ministry in which he would be ridiculed, he would be mocked, he would be, there would be attempts on his life, there would be all of the agonies that he went through, starting in Gethsemane and ending on the cross, and all of those things. The question comes, could Jesus sin? And the answer seems to be obviously no, but if he can't, then how can he be like all of us in all things? And so I can't answer that question. But what I want to see is, I want you to step aside and think about the human nature of Jesus at this point. As a man, he is going to undergo all kinds of things. And this act of God at this baptism is in the giving of the Spirit to him without measure. And all those things, it was no doubt shoring him up. That's why I said that sermon title later, for what he, the God-man, was going to face, so that he might be able to withstand. And will he withstand? We know the answer is yes. And we're going to talk about that tonight when we get to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And so the purposes were, first of all, of divine necessity. It was the thing that God ordained take place. It was the way that the earthly ministry of Jesus, the Messiah, both in his divine person and in his human nature, was initiated. It was the way in which we see his vicarious, that's the idea of substitutionary thing, that he took our sins upon himself, and the baptism says that it's going to be in him, that when his sins are washed away, this is my words, and I don't want to, you know, whether Calvin and others might say it this way, but when his sins were washed away, they weren't his sins, they were our sins that were sacramentally washed away in anticipation of the work that he had come to do. And it was his Heavenly Father's love for him that was shoring him up and preparing him for the cost that he was going to pay that we might be saved. In the baptism of Jesus, we have thirdly significant participants and significant results. The two major participants, John the Baptist and Jesus the Christ, and we've already talked about those things. John's purpose was to make him known as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A big question is the people. And there's a question that's been debated as you look at all these accounts. Were there other people around? Who was there when Jesus was baptized? And the accounts really don't give us any definitive information. John's gospel talks about Jesus being out and baptizing, although later on in that same verse, he says, well, it wasn't, Jesus wasn't actually baptizing, but his disciples were. And John was baptizing, and in that setting, I have no doubt, although I cannot point to a particular verse in these three accounts that would say that the disciples were there, that people were there, that this was a public event. So it wasn't only John the Baptist who heard the voice come out of heaven and saw what happened there. But again, I just simply say that that is a matter subject to debate, but it certainly, to me, makes sense that this was a public event, that so that those four reasons were ones that actually had direct impact upon those who were there to see and hear the things that happened. And we have the heavens opened. And it's not often in the scriptures that it talks about the heavens being opened. Other than this, the only other passages outside of this that I found were John 1:51, where Jesus says, "You shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ministering to the Son of Man." And also in Acts 8:56, Stephen, just before he is executed, he says, "I see the heavens opened, and I see Jesus," and then he was killed. That's a significant event. And the only other event like this in some ways in the New Testament, like the baptism, is the transfiguration. But even in the transfiguration, it doesn't say the heavens were opened. But it does talk about the Lord, the Father speaking and saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's likely what he said. Two of the gospel accounts only have part of that, but just because they only have part of what Jesus said doesn't mean anything. Just it was the Spirit moved them to record that in the way in which they did. But we have the Spirit. We have the Trinity there. I think we all can see that. The Spirit, Luke alone says he was in bodily form. That's a significant thing, but his bodily form wasn't in any sense like Jesus, who came in the flesh. But it was like a dove. And there are two words in the scripture to me that that the dove metaphor, or whatever we're supposed to call it. I'm not an English teacher. I hope I got that right. The picture. The first is reconciliation, and the second is peace. And the idea of that, especially a dove associated with water, there are two other passages that I've looked to and said, I think there's a similar message here. The first is in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. And the second is after the flood, before the waters receded. How did Moses know when it was time to leave the ark? Well, first thing he did was send a bird out, a raven. And the raven came back and said, well, I guess it's not time. And then later, secondly, it says he sent out a dove. And the dove came back. Well, I guess we have to wait a little longer. And then he sends out a dove again. And the dove comes back with an olive branch, I think, is in its mouth. And at that point, Noah, did I say Moses in any of that? Because I have that in my head, so that can't be right. Noah then sends out the dove, and finally the dove doesn't come back. And there's just a picture. The waters are starting to recede. Judgment has happened, and now we have, really, at the time of the flood, a new creation, a redo. There are really no redos, but if there's a redo in the Bible, God, in essence, through Noah and his family, started over with the same promises given to them that had been given to Adam and Eve, but with one difference, a promise that what they just underwent would never, ever happen again until the end of the world itself. And so the Spirit here over the waters at the Jordan where Jesus was, just here is the Prince of Peace. Here is the one whose ministry will ultimately bring reconciliation between God and those who belong to him. And now he is going to go forth and accomplish what is necessary for that to take place. And then what follows? Well, as I already said earlier, what follows is the Spirit himself identified in Matthew 4:1 and Mark 1:12 and in Luke 4:1 takes Jesus and leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, which is another sermon, but it is one that's on the schedule for this evening. And so in closing, applications for us. I would suggest, first of all, in God's plan, this is a way to introduce Jesus to the world as God's qualified Savior, the one that he has sent into the world to save his people from their sins. This baptism is ushering in a new age, the age of the new covenant. When does that, you know, I talk about that there's a transition period, but when was actually the split between old and new done? And I've often thought it was at the Lord's Supper when Jesus gave the bread and the cup, and then he went out with his disciples, and they sang from a psalm, and I think of that would have been in the 118th Psalm, and I view that as the first praise of the New Testament age. I may be right or wrong at that. I just throw things out like that so you can think about them and you say, well, he doesn't get it or not. It is a new creation that Jesus brings. The Apostle Paul says that in Galatians chapter 6 at the end of that blessed letter. And for each one of us, it is a reminder that God overlooked nothing. God had a plan in view that started at the very foundation, from before the foundation of the world, but certainly was cemented for us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he talked about there would be a seed of a woman who would come and would set right all that went wrong when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And we understand that that is often called the Proto-Evangelion, or the first mentioning of the gospel in the scriptures, Genesis 3:15. And this is just part of that plan being continuing to be worked out. And now the rest of the gospels are New Testament oriented and giving us that understanding that we look back on now, unlike John, who could only look forward, but couldn't say truly God has done this, other than by faith in what he would yet do. But we today still preach to others and preach to our children to hear and understand these things, that God's plan is still working. Every promise he has ever made, he is faithful to. Some of them are yet to be fulfilled in our minds, but we need to go forth and to proclaim this Jesus to a needy world, and in whom his heavenly Father was so well pleased. I said I was going to say something about 40th Psalm, and I neglected to do that. But the words that we sang today in Hebrews chapter 10 are quoted, a portion of it, as belonging to Jesus himself. And the message in Hebrews 10, in the middle of Hebrews 10, was one that I've only seen in recent years. It took me a long time, but it talks about Jesus being the perfect Lamb of God, the one who offered a sacrifice of himself once for all, which was the only sacrifice acceptable to God. But the writer to Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40, in a sense, to set it, to get my mind straight, and I hope yours as well, but the quote is, God really doesn't sacrifices and burnt offerings you have not desired. The idea is, we think of Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, and that's all true, but what was it in Jesus that when God looked at this God-man now who would be baptized, that set him apart? And Hebrews 10 tells us, really, even more importantly, not from a negative side, in the sense that he didn't commit any sins, but in the positive side, what did he do? Jesus alone, of all men and women ever born of a woman in the world, is the only one who ever totally was devoted to his Father, totally and without reservation, without compromise. He loved and he served the Lord, and it was that devotion and commitment, first of all, that made him qualified to be our Savior, but second of all, it was acceptable to God. Here was the one who alone God was well pleased with, to the point that he equipped him and supported him as he came to do the work that he had committed to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that every passage that we look at that is about him has nuggets of truth for us that remind us of the important things and remind us of just who this God-man was. Very God of very God, and yet truly man as well. And of the work that he did, giving his life freely and with love toward us, his people, that we might be saved. To him be the glory. May the same Spirit that guided and directed him through the struggles of daily life in a fallen world be there for us as well. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.